Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, you know, that video shows us something we already know to be true about culture and about society and about the world that we live in, that oftentimes there are major differences between what our culture sets as the model of what we should aspire to become and what God shows us is the model of who we're to become like. Manliness and godliness are not the same thing. Now, there's overlapping similarities or parallels, like protecting a family or providing for those you love, nurturing love with your kids, living with a deep boldness to act on what is true, regardless of what it might cost. In fact, today, that's really where I want to spend our time, is what does it mean to become bolder and bolder in our faith, both for those that are dads in the room, but also how does that apply to every Jesus follower that's ever come or that ever will come after us? Over the next few weeks, we're going to be diving in week by week into the book of Acts. It's one of my absolute favorite books of the Bible, and it's one of my favorite books because it's highly practical. I mean, you can look into any chapter in the book of Acts and you can pluck lessons that you can apply right now today, you can act on. It's filled with historical stories of just amazing courage and faith, and it's just flat out inspiring when you see the birth of God's church in a cultural context that was so aggressive and oppressive and hostile against the people of God 2,000 years ago. Now, the book of Acts begins basically right after the resurrection. Like, it really picks up right after there. And right after Easter Sunday, that represents the resurrection of Christ, the most significant day that comes next is 40 days later on the day of Pentecost. Now, that was when we celebrated on May 20th. Our Vision Sunday was Pentecost Sunday. And that's really the birth date of the church. Now, when Christianity began, one of the things we have to remember is that Christianity did not begin as an institution. It didn't begin as a committee of people trying to put together a constitution. It didn't even begin as like a building campaign so they could have a facility to meet or gather in. No, the church really was born as a movement of a new way of life that was lived, empowered by God's Holy Spirit in the forgiveness offered through the life and death of Jesus and the power of his resurrection. These followers of the way of Jesus began to share a revolutionary message, but it wasn't just a message shared with content. It was backed up with their lives. Like, it changed the way that they lived, and it fundamentally swept across the known world at that time. And what's most significant is that in the first 3 centuries, really, the Christian movement swept across the planet without armies trying to force it upon people, without money trying to manipulate it or gain influence, without strategies of growth. Like, it was just this organic movement ever since the church was born that just multiplied at an exponential rate. And they didn't even have like qualified people in positions of leadership or influence. It was just this grassroots thing that occurred. God really tapped men and women on the shoulders, ordinary men and women, and called them into leadership and service in the earliest days of the church to carry this message of hope across the globe. And this new community of relationships that was being lived out of the consequences or the implications of the gospel developed into a new family people were experiencing. God called his church, his sons and daughters gathering together. And these very men and women are the ones we reflect on in that first century in the book of Acts as heroes of the church. You know, every movement has heroes. Significant individuals who make decisions under difficult, different pressure or difficult scenarios or resistance. And they act in a certain way that just inspires all those who come after them. I mean, you think about some of the significant heroes in the life of our nation, right? I mean, some that rose to prominence or the role of president with George Washington, Abraham Lincoln. I mean, you immediately think of the context under their leadership. You think about, you know, significant individuals throughout the civil rights movement of Rosa Parks and how God used Dr. Martin Luther King. There's many of those in England at the abolishment of slavery. You look at even historically within the church over the last 500 years, you think about people like Martin Luther and John Calvin, John Wesley, George Whitefield, Charles Finney. I mean, there's so many across the landscape of the globe that God has used as for heroic acts in difficult times. And when we watch a great movie, when we read a great book or series of books, when we watch television shows that maybe are your favorite, there's always a hero you're rooting for in some way, shape, or form. Whether you're just rooting for that guy and gal to get together, or you're rooting for that guy to have victory over all of his enemies and opponents, right? And so what better day than Father's Day to reflect on some literal heroes historically found in the book of Acts? And so we're going to peek inside the heart of the first Christian heroes, and we're going to hear from their voice as one how these heroic acts occurred. And my hope is that what you'll see is their heart can be your heart, but I also hope you realize they didn't start out this way. This was a growth and development thing the Holy Spirit birthed in their lives. For instance, if you think of Peter, I mean, he was so close to Jesus. He was so confident in Jesus, yet he revealed the condition of his heart and the shallowness of his faith, because when all the deck was stacked against him, when the odds were against him, he was timid, he was scared, he was even unfaithful. He fled from Jesus at the sign of danger, and he denied ever knowing him to a junior high girl. So he was incredibly fearful. But he became a hero through his interaction, or maybe the gospel, the truth, this good news about salvation impacted his life. It immediately led to a new boldness and courage. And what we can see is that when we engage with God's word that way, with the gospel, the good news, we can become what it was that Peter became. And my hope is you'll become that kind of hero for those around you, that I will, whether it's dads and grandpas or moms and grandmas or friends or brothers or sisters, that we will demonstrate heroic acts of faith in ways that change the people around us' lives and their decision-making forever. You see, even though the gospel movement has swept across the globe in the last 2,000 years, and it is truly a global movement, what we know to be true is that the gospel has not yet swept across every community you're a part of. Your circle of friends, there's people that have not yet experienced the freedom that comes in knowing Christ. Your family, your generation of college students or high school students or your junior high, your workplace or your school. And that's what it's all about, right? Watching the gospel just sweep across people groups and change individual lives. On the front of your bulletin this week, there's a verse from John chapter 20 where Jesus passes the baton onto his church. He says to those apostles, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. So now in Acts 4, we're going to discover what it looks like for these real heroes that are living sent lives on mission. What does that look like? Know that in these couple of chapters of the book of Acts, chapter 4 and 5, in these immediate days and weeks and months following Jesus' crucifixion, as word is spreading about his resurrection, the religious leaders of that day were incredibly opposed to stop the spread of Christianity at all costs. They wanted to stop this message from being proclaimed. They were willing to use threats, willing to use fear, willing to use force if necessary, even to the point of executions, to stop the earliest disciples from continuing to declare the truth about Jesus. I mean, this is really one of the most intense situations we could imagine. In fact, that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 4. The apostles had just been arrested again, and they were brought before a tribunal for questioning. And then they were released with demands. You will stop preaching the name of Jesus. Stop doing that here in Jerusalem. Knock it off. These first disciples discovered a boldness that we see lived out throughout the pages of Acts. But there was this boldness to live out the implications of the gospel in their lives. And I want us to identify some sources of boldness we can learn from and we can practice in our own faith journey. In Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23, Luke tells us, when they were released from being held and brought before the tribunal, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. We're going to dismiss you, but stop doing this. Stop preaching the name of Jesus. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said. Now, the first thing I want us to see, the first practical application here that we see about a source of boldness is, what was their initial instinctive reflex when they were told what to do? It was to pray. In the face of danger, their immediate reaction was, let's see what God has to say about this. Let's see what he has to tell us to do. Now, sometimes I think our initial reactions are something other than that. Like Some of us here, we would say like, well, if somebody's telling us not to do that anymore, what we need to do is we need to get a big fleet of black SUVs, and we need to get some firearms, and we need to have armed security go around, protect these men of God. Some others might say, well, maybe we need to be a little more strategic in how we preach and when we preach, and so we're not doing it in a way that's kind of causing controversy. No, their first reaction was pray. Not try to defend themselves, not try to change their approach, but to pray. They were learning the most effective weapon and comfort they had when they were being aggressively resisted was prayer. And so it just became a natural reflex of the culture of early Christians. Do you have a natural and organic prayer life where daily throughout the day, moment by moment, you're just acknowledging how reliant you are on God for that moment, for that power and strength you need each day? See, when we start to believe that we can handle life on our own, then we don't really engage with God until things get really, really bad. That was not the reality here for the early church. Because they knew that any moment, their whole life could change. They were reliant moment by moment on the Holy Spirit to provide what they needed for food, to provide safety and security, to provide platforms for them to continue to share the gospel. Like, every day to them was a gift. I think sometimes in our context, when we have plans this week and we can come and go as we please and we have these beautiful gifts of freedom and liberty and, you know, we have a refrigerator. Like, if you think about it, like, the fact that we have a refrigerator is amazing, right? I mean, you can literally keep stuff cold longer than it will last. And then you have to, like, you know, you purge the fridge, right? There's stuff that's like, whoa, how long has that been in there, right? We can keep stuff good long enough that it actually goes bad. Like, that's still unique on the world stage. That is a gift that we have. Like, you can put meat in a freezer and it's good for like a little more than a year. And then after that, you're like, wow, we've had this since 2016. And then we throw it away. Like, we have enough excess that we can throw out stuff that's growing green stuff on it, you know? I think it's hard for us to wrap our minds around their experience, that reliance on God moment by moment, because we have it so easy in our cultural context in the day and age in which we live. And we really need to ask God to help us get to that place where we realize we can't do anything without him. We can't do anything without you, God. That leads us to want to turn to him daily, moment by moment, humbly, where our gut reaction to everything is prayer, where we talk to God about everything going on in our lives, to where we see ourselves completely dependent on him, even for the next breath that we breathe. That's what they did in Acts, because they didn't know what the next hour held for them. So prayer is a major source of boldness. Let's look at what it was they prayed. Their initial reactions to pray. What was the content of their prayer? It says they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. So they're saying, God, you're in control. You are in complete control. That's what sovereignty means. Complete authority. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So they're saying, God, this is who you are. This is how big you are. They're identifying in worship who he is and what he's done. And then they identify a specific element of that. He says, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they're identifying David communicated something 14 or 15 generations earlier. David, King David communicated something. Your Holy Spirit told him to identify because you're sovereign and you're in complete control and you knew what was going to happen. You knew your plan. And here's what David wrote. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Basically, they're saying, God, you knew this day was coming. You knew what your plan was for Jesus, for his life and his death. And you told us through David, people would plot to kill your anointed, your son, the one and only Messiah. And they did it. They killed Jesus. You told us it would happen. And then they talk about that. For truly in this city, we saw it with our own eyes. We were there. We were present. They were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So they're talking about Jews and Romans, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So everyone was against him to do. Now, here's what he says. This is pivotal. They say in prayer, to do what your hand and your plan, God, had predestined to take place. Now, this is an interesting turn of events because they're identifying everyone. The deck was stacked against Jesus. And they're not praying, God, how could this happen? And this is just so heartbreaking. And why would you allow it? No, they're saying, God, you're sovereign. You're in control. You knew the plan. David told us about the plan. And we saw it play out. Everybody was against him. And you allowed it to happen because the victory came by way of the cross, his blood being poured out. You predestined it to take place. And then they close. And now they turn towards themselves and they ask God a request, a prayer request. They're acknowledging who God is. Now they say, Lord, look upon their threats against us now and grant to your servants. Now hold there. Don't read ahead. If you're reading on a device, you got the Bible open, look up at me. Don't cheat. Don't read ahead. What do you think they prayed for? Like here they've captured everything they've saw, everything they know about the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, it's evident they know God's word. They're reflecting on what David had to say. What do they pray for? What power do they ask God for, right? Like if it was me, if I was in that circle and it was my turn to pray, I'd be like, God, give your servants like protection over our traveling. And so as we go from town to town or across Jerusalem, and this is like, you know, the Jewish capital of Judaism, like this is the capital city, like give us protection and safety. And someone else in the circle might say, God, give us relief from this oppression, relief from this aggression. God, make the way easy for us so that more and more people can be reached with the gospel. Others in the circle may pray, well, God, give us vengeance over those who did that to Jesus. Like, give us power over them to make them pay for what they did. Or others of us might pray, well, God, would you give us new elected officials to change the course or direction of our country? Yet none of those things are what they prayed. Listen to what they prayed for. They said, Lord, look upon their threats against us and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Boldness, that's what they asked for. Boldness. This is interesting because they asked God to give them more of the very thing that was getting them into trouble. How often do we ask God to give us more of exactly what it is that gets us into trouble? What do you pray for when you're persecuted? What do you pray for when you're in pain? When you feel the deck is stacked against you, when you feel it's not fair. I mean, typically we pray for protection. We pray for deliverance from the pain. Now, I'm sure they wanted those things in their flesh. But the principle here is before they prayed for a positive outcome around them, they prayed for a faithful spirit within them. They identified that the sovereignty of God allowed Jesus to experience what he did to set them free. And that if that was the cost for them as well in following Jesus to die, they were okay with that because this freedom they experienced in relationship to God was worth the cost. So they asked God, help us to respond in faith, whatever the situation. When we're in pain, when we're dealing with opposition, even opposition to sharing the gospel with family, with friends, we pray, God, would you diminish the opposition? God, would you remove that boss or coworker that is just so aggressively assaulting to me and negative, and because of my faith, they just constantly press down on me. God, would you give me a new boss? Would you give me a new coworker? Would you please just let them to be distracted with something else so it doesn't always end up on me? Or do we pray, God, make me faithful in this test? Even in pain, God, even through what I'm struggling with, under this oppression, under this difficulty, would you develop and deepen my faith? I mean, that's what Peter said in the scripture we just read during worship. He says, through the trial, your faith will rise. What if collectively we saw that more important than getting what we want from God, more important than us getting the easy road in life, was more and more people coming to know the gospel? What if lost people being found was more important to us than our lives being easy? So the first source of boldness was prayer. The second was a deep faith in God's plan, even if it caused them pain. They knew God could use their pain for the benefit of people's souls, salvation. They saw that in Jesus' life, and they were seeing that in their own experience as well. You know, because they prayed this way, the gospel went forward. Because they had this desire for greater boldness, future generations followed their lead with that prayer for boldness. And the gospel eventually went across the entire planet to this day. Really, their heroic request for boldness is what led to our salvation. They carried on that mission Jesus gave them, both in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and in Acts 1:8, where he says, start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. And we have to realize boldness, Boldness for being obedient to God, boldness for speaking the truth about God, boldness for pointing people to God. It's not a magical or mystical strength where like our mind checks out and it just like takes over us and we're completely absent from it. No. What we see in the book of Acts is it's only powered by the Holy Spirit, but boldness for the sake of the gospel is a calculated evaluation of risk. Like we step back, we're like, okay, if I speak this here, such and such could happen. That's what they knew. And yet they chose to speak anyways. They made a conscious decision to accept the risk because they would not deny what was true. They believed the spread of the gospel was worth any cost, that one more person coming to know Jesus, becoming a disciple, was worth any cost. You know, we know historically, it's undeniable, the gospel spread like crazy across the first 3 centuries. And throughout the first 3 centuries, there are secular historians, Romans and Greeks, that wrote down about the spread of Christianity. They were not Christians themselves, but it was just remarkable what God did over the first 3 centuries. It was remarkable how the church of Jesus spread this message of the resurrection. And there is a correlation between the impact the good news of Jesus had in those earliest days and the repeated prayers of the earliest apostles for more and more and more boldness. So they prayed and became bolder. Their faith expanded, was rooted deeply in God's sovereign plan, even through pain, and the gospel would spread and they would become bolder. And yet they would still experience difficulty in life. Life would cut them. Does life ever cut you? Right? I mean, because of sin, we have the capacity to cut each other, to experience difficult pain in life. And they recognize, God, this doesn't take you by surprise. You're sovereign. So God, then, how are you going to use my pain for your glory? How will you make me bold to the point of obedience so that more people can come to know you even in the midst of my pain? Because our relationship with Jesus, we have this, because of that relationship, we have this beautiful opportunity to turn tragedies into triumphs. We get to experience that victory we just sang about, that God can use any situation we experience for his glory. Do you notice how the first thing out of their prayer, out of their mouths in prayer, was quoting back to what King David had said? I mean, to me, this is just kind of a sub point here. A third source of boldness is an understanding that a nurtured, ever-deepening knowledge of God's word feeds our boldness. If we know who God says he is and what God has done and who he declares we are and what he calls us to do, then we will have an increase of boldness. They knew God's word. They knew how to pray in those situations that were taxing them. You know, the Bible's filled with over 3,000 promises from God. How many of them do you know? How many of them can you recite? Are those the things that you bleed when life cuts you? The promises of God when you're suffering, when you're struggling, when you're physically waging war, when you're hurting. There's an English preacher from the 1800s named Charles Spurgeon. Perhaps you've heard his name, a very dynamic preacher. And he was a bold voice of opposition to slavery in England. He was one of those that was talking about the horrors of slavery before many others will. And he was largely responsible for the abolition of slavery. But he posed a thought that I've kind of adapted to present as a question to you. And it's kind of in dealing with this last sentence on the screen, life will cut me, will I bleed God's promises? And that's what he said. If I was to adapt the statement he coined, I would say, what if you knew God's word so well that when life cut you, you bled his promises? Think about that. I mean, we know life hurts. Because of sin, we get cut. We get cut emotionally. We get cut spiritually. We get cut relationally. Medically, we get cut financially. What if when we felt attacked or injured or hurt, we didn't bleed criticism? We didn't bleed vengeance? We didn't bleed ego and we have to show them we're right and they're wrong? We didn't bleed whining because it's not going the way we want? What if we bled something else? I think social media in our context now has really just become a platform for bleeding all over people. Normally, when I read the posts on Facebook, I see a lot of bleeding whining and bleeding political talk and criticism and frustration, bleeding ego, I'm right, they're wrong. Unfortunately, I read a lot of that in just day-to-day experiences even Jesus followers have. We just like, it's a public platform to just kind of bleed all over people what we're irritated by, What if the church of Jesus began to bleed online God's promises in the midst of their trial? What if God's children began to bleed God's power in the midst of difficulty? What if when we were cut in life by a dark, hopeless world, we were just bleeding light all over the place? God's light in the darkness. What impact could that have? It's a challenge to be engaged in God's word, an ever-deepening knowledge of the word of God, so that it bleeds out of us when we're cut. So they pray, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus, they're identifying in faith, they believe signs and wonders will continue. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that power of the Holy Spirit led them to continue to speak the word of God with boldness. So Luke writes historically what was written in prayer, or what was spoken in prayer, and then the undeniable evidence of God's answer to their prayer, that their boldness would continue to expand more and more and more, greater and greater and greater. Now, in the next couple of verses, they'll pop up on the screen here real quick. You can jot them down, 32 through 34, I think. But it talks about the impact of this boldness in their faith community. There's a fourth source of increased boldness, and it's generosity. These apostles were not only bleeding boldness for the message, but they were bleeding generosity, reminiscent of Jesus' generous gift of his life on the cross. Their boldness in verbal witness was being experienced within the community of faith because they were also bleeding generosity to everyone that came to them. And we're told that in Acts 2 and here in Acts 4 as well, that no one had anything that belonged to them. They were selling things to meet each other's needs, and there was no one that had any needs. And being a Jesus follower at that time was becoming a riskier and riskier decision with each passing day. So you can imagine the temptation to kind of hoard some things for yourself for a rainy day would be there. And yet people were incredibly generous, demonstrating their faith that God was their sole provider. In the next chapter, we're told that the apostles continued to preach about Jesus. And we're told in Acts 5 by Luke that more people were coming to know Jesus than ever before. More people were becoming Christians, that more miraculous signs of God, more signs and wonders by the apostles were just evident. Like you read Acts chapter 5, there's this powerful account that Luke got where Peter would walk down streets, people would bring their sick and infirmed out into the street, and if Peter's shadow cast across them, they'd be healed. You're talking about power. I mean, it reminds me of what Jesus said, that you'll do greater things than me in my name. I mean, that's incredible, just incredible. I mean, it was undeniable the power these guys had. And all of this was leading to an increased resistance against the spread of the name of Jesus until eventually in Acts 5:17, Luke tells us the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, how is this happening? They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. I mean, they're so frustrated and irritated. Arrest them, put them in prison. We got to figure out what to do because every attempt so far has not led anywhere. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought the apostles out and gave them one command. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. When they heard this, they ran and hid because they were afraid for their lives. No, they were immediately obedient. Here, the religious leaders arrest them and they put them in the public prison, and then they're trying to figure out that night what to do. So the next day, they're going to call together a massive council with more people representing all of Israel that hopefully can kind of threaten them enough to get them to shut up. But they will not stop talking about what they've witnessed with their own eyes. So when they heard this, the angel giving them that instruction, they entered the temple at daybreak when the sun came up. And they began to teach again. They didn't run away. They actually stepped right back into the same environment that they were arrested from. Now, when the high priest came, I love this part. The next morning, high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council. They don't even know what happened yet. This is awesome. Called together the council, all the Senate of the people of Israel. And they're like, okay, what are we going to do? We need to have a strategy. How do we get them to stop? And so they find out what they're going to do. They figure out the plan. And so they send to the prison to have the apostles brought. But when the officers came to the prison, they didn't find them. So now somebody had to be the bearer of bad news and come back and report to the council, right? Who wants that job? Not me. Next verse. We found the prison securely locked. The guards were still at the doors. But when we opened the gates, there was nobody inside. Can you imagine the high priest and the whole council of Israel? Frustration. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them. How in the world did this happen? Wondering what would this come to, which is a direct foreshadowing clue by Luke into what's coming in Acts chapter 7. And someone came and told them, look, I've got more bad news. The guys you told to stop preaching, they got out of prison somehow, and now they're actually in the temple teaching the people about Jesus. Then the captain of the officers went and brought them, but not by force, Luke says, because they were afraid that in the midst of that moment, they might be stoned by the people who were listening. So the apostles agreed to go along with them, which is fascinating. Their faith in God was so big. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. So here they are. You can almost kind of see them in the center of the chamber and all of these bigwigs around them trying to heavily influence and threaten them. The high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered, I'm sorry you don't like it, but we must obey God rather than men. We know what you've told us. We don't give an account to you. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. He was resurrected, whom you killed. You made the decision. You hung him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So they kind of touch on another reason for their obedience. When the religious leaders and the Senate of Israel heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. I mean, basically what they said is, it doesn't matter what you do to us, we're not going to stop. They're like, okay, this strategy is not working. So they're enraged. Now, this was just normal in the first century. If you claimed to follow Jesus, you were at the top of the hit list by a few different groups of people. I mean, we don't even need to get into Emperor Nero literally taking Christians, impaling them on poles soaked in oil and lighting them as lanterns for his garden. The very apostles who were being arrested, beaten, threatened, attacked, accosted, detained, and starting in Acts chapter 7, just a couple chapters later, the first martyr of Christianity, Stephen, would be executed because of his faith in Jesus that he would not recant of. If you've never read Acts chapter 7, you need to. It's perhaps the most amazing testimony of boldness in the entire Bible, where one man walks through the entire redemptive arc of God from Genesis to Acts chapter 7. And he talks about all the heroes of the Jewish faith and how God used them in their time to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. And these guys killed the Messiah, but that was God's plan. Repent and come to believe in Christ. And then as they begin to stone him, Stephen says what Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. You talk about faith, boldness, and conviction. It's just incredible. That's why Acts is so inspiring. I encourage you, read it, because it will inspire you. It will increase your boldness. But I have to warn you, it'll also make you feel embarrassment. Because we are quick to give excuses why we're not bold in our cultural context, and we don't face what anything close to what they faced. By contrast to these apostles and what we read in the book of Acts, most of us, if we're honest, would say we're beginners at boldness. I mean, the very idea for some of us of talking about faith or God or church kind of freaks us out. And we get overwhelmed by fear and anxiety. I want to just give you a few small applications. How do you take steps of boldness just in starting to trust God? Well, the first one, very simply, say something when saying nothing would be easier. Say something when being quiet would be easier. And it doesn't have to be something ridiculous or confrontational or aggressive. Say something in love when saying nothing out of selfishness would be easier. I mean, oftentimes we commit the sin of silence, where it's more about protecting ourselves and our what we think is our reputation or image rather than speaking something in love because we care about the person and we want them to know our Savior. So you have a conversation with somebody at work or somebody in your family, and they're talking about their hopelessness and this darkness and what they're experiencing. From a Christian's perspective, you realize that's the result of sin in this world. What they're experiencing is darkness, and they are hopeless. I mean, you can just hear it in their voice. So you can speak up and say, I am so sorry. I mean, that really stinks. And you can stop there. You can say, I'm so grateful. I want to pray for you because I've found hope in my faith with God that actually is stronger. I'm learning it's stronger than any circumstance or situation that I've experienced. And so I'm going to pray for this to get better, but the reality is it might not get better, but I'm going to pray that you find this hope that I found. And you can speak a word of love rather than just staying silent. A second practical application is just to take advantage of opportunities when they present themselves. When somebody's going through something hard, pray for them. God might be allowing them to go through something difficult so that you have the opportunity to say, can I pray for you? I'd love to pray for you on a regular basis. I'd love to pray with you. Maybe it's an opportunity to share your story. Sometimes we get freaked out by, well, how do I talk about my faith story? How do I talk about my salvation? Like, I'm still in process. I don't even know how to talk about that. Answer this question. What is the most important thing that's ever happened in your life? And if you ask somebody that question, can I share with you the most important thing that's happened in my life? Anybody you have a relationship is not going to say, no, I'm not really interested in what's the most important thing that's ever happened in your life. No, everybody's going to say, well, yeah, sure. Especially when they're going through something hard. And you can just say, I found this hope in relationship to God in my faith that's superseding any other circumstance that I experience. And then you can invite them to church, or you can invite them to dinner, or you can offer to pray for them. A third one is create opportunities. Now, I'm not saying be annoying and irritating with people to where they roll their eyes and want to walk away from you. I'm not saying create opportunities necessarily in a verbal attack either. Like, you don't want to be getting coffee or something, you hear somebody in the break room, two people talking, and it's hopeless and dark, and it's just, you know, it's a lot of, and you don't want to just lean in and with your shirt say, y'all need Jesus. Just want you to know, y'all need Jesus, okay? That's not a real effective plan, okay? But you can create opportunities by planting seed that God will bring to harvest later on. So walk across the street and get to know your neighbors. Walk next door. Invite a coworker out to lunch and just listen to what's going on in their life. Invite your kids, friends, families over from school because your kids already have a relationship there. Get to know the family and see if God might open a door for a relationship that has gospel, life-changing, eternity destination, transformative implications. The fourth thing, get involved in the mission of God. That's a practical reaction. You know, I'm gonna start serving in ministry. I'm gonna sign up to be a part of a ministry here at Fusion, whether it's happening on Sundays or some other time during the week, helping in the office, helping with youth ministry, kids ministry, nursery ministry, greeters, hospitality, baking, whatever it is. Find ways you can use your gifts and abilities and skills in the mission of God. We've been giving you four specific applications over the last month since Vision Sunday on Pentecost Sunday. I want you to pull out your communication card for me because as I've kind of been planting these seeds, it's now that I want to start gauging where you're sensing God possibly lead you. On the back of your communication card, there's the first box is say yes to Jesus in faith. And so if you're taking steps of salvation, you could check that box. The second one says God's challenging me to pray specifically for this gospel multiplication. If you notice yourself driving through your neighborhood, driving through villages and towns, aware of people walking on the street or in the grocery store, and you're like actively praying for them and because you know that they need Jesus, would you just check that box and say, you know what, God has kind of given me a new awareness. Check that box because I'm going to begin to communicate with those people specifically about prayer needs going forward. The second one is, you know, like God has maybe tapped you on the shoulder to say he wants you to be a part of going and being a part of a new campus. So you can say, yeah, that's what God's kind of speaking to my life, and I'm not sure if that's how it'll pan out, but I'm open to that. I'm willing to say yes in obedience if that is what God's calling me to. The third one is lead. You say, I think God might be setting me up to lead an area ministry as we see the church multiply here in our region. And that would kind of tie in with getting involved in ministry here. Like, you can't just step up and lead then if you're not involved in the ministry here and being a part of making it happen here. And then the fourth one we've shared about, the cards on your chairs, involves giving, financially investing in the future of what God wants to do here. And then the last one, how about just doing what the early Christians did in Acts chapter 4 and just asking God for more boldness? I mean, that was the nature of their prayer. God, we're experiencing this resistance. We saw that resistance kill Jesus. Lord, would you just give us more boldness to continue to share the truth of what we've experienced with you? What would God begin to speak to your heart, whisper in your ear to say, hey, this is a way you can start growing in boldness? You know, when I think about Acts chapter 7, and I think about Stephen's testimony, one of the things I remember is in every other circumstance and before that, they brought the apostles. They brought multiple people, Peter and other apostles together, and they were, it was kind of a group of them. And when we get to Acts chapter 6, Stephen is arrested alone, and then he's brought before the council alone. It's like they're trying a new strategy, isolate, divide and conquer. And yet Acts chapter 7 is filled with the most detailed walk through scripture about what Jesus accomplished and how God was preparing, and then the resurrection. And I think if there's anything that is the beautiful collision of manliness and godliness, it's found in Acts chapter 7. Can I pray with you? Father God, I lift up the dads and the grandpas in this room, but I lift up every person who can hear my voice as well. Father, we are living in a cultural time that is not unlike 2,000 years ago, where the reality is it's easier to just kind of set the model of what it means to be a good person in society that's contributing rather than becoming more like Jesus. We can just settle into complacency and comfort, and you're calling us to so much more. You've given your life so that you could set our hearts on fire for a mission. And that mission starts first at home, God, as parents, with kids, grandparents, with grandchildren, our family unit, the opportunity we have to influence and model what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But God, it expands from our Jerusalem to our Judea, those people nearby where we live, the people we know, to our Samaria, the people not like us that we don't know very well, to every part of the world collectively as your church engages in the mission. God, we need you to give us more boldness. A boldness not only to speak the truths of Jesus, but like the early church, to live out a gospel-defined life. God, would you give us the conviction to live a life that demands a gospel explanation? Where we don't say, well, I'm just trying to be a good person. We don't say, I'm just trying to be kind. We don't say, you know, I'm just trying to be a good dad or be a good mom, or I'm just trying to be a good employee, or, you know, I'm just trying my best and trying to be a healthy member of society. God, those are such small visions or explanations for our lives. But we live lives that demand a gospel explanation. So we're like, you know what? God gets the first of my financial life because he's blessed me with everything that I have. And so I tithe back to him. And it's a part of my worship. He would give us a clarity in recognizing that the lives we live are not our own. So that's why I serve my local church. That's why I look for opportunities to be generous, because my God was generous with me. That's why I don't hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness, because my God has forgiven me and I'm experienced the freedom of forgiving others. It's why when I look at the people that are irritating in my life, I don't look at them as irritants in my life. I look at them as children of God that may be confused and mixed up, but God loves them. And he loved me in the midst of my irritation. And so I'm gonna love them where they are, regardless of how it makes me feel. Lord, this community of faith that you built in the first century is just as beautiful today as it was then. Give us the tools we need to live it out and to grow in boldness together collectively, but also individually for the glory of the name of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.